Well, we'll start with our verse of the day. As you know, we asked everyone to come up with a verse for 2021, and I'm sharing one of those verses each time. Today's verse comes from Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All right, why are elevator jokes so classic and good? They work on so many levels. What did the police officer say to his belly button? You're under a vest. What kind of noise does a witch's vehicle make? Broom, broom. See, you guys may not laugh, but I laugh, and that's what matters, right? You have to do stuff for yourself sometimes, right? That's what they say, take care of yourself. So today we're going to continue in our series on Joyful Unity, Part 9, and the subtitle is What Matters Most. Today we're going to talk about the external threat. Paul's going to talk about the external threats that are coming against the Philippian church. Previously, we've talked about some of the internal threats, the internal division. But today we're talking about the external threats. And these external threats are very similar to what the Galatian churches were facing earlier on. These false teachers are teaching that you must also become Jewish in order to become a follower of Christ. Paul knew this problem. He lived a legalistic lifestyle as a Jew of Jews, as we'll read along here in a minute. And now he warns the Philippians of their insurgence and of their desire to come in and convert people back to Judaism away from the true faith. And so Paul warns them about this and says, you're living in freedom now under Christ, and you need to stay living under that freedom in Christ as well. So let's read Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who must say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I am a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obey the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. So again, Paul is taking on a new opponent here. They are changing the gospel. They are adding requirements. They are requiring circumcision. They are requiring that they obey the Jewish customs and the Jewish laws. And these are the same things that the Galatians were facing, those Judaizers in Galatia. They are adding to the gospel, which is what I call gospel plus. This is the gospel, but you have to add just a little bit more in order to be truly saved, to be truly righteous. These are nationalists. They want everyone to become Jews. Now, they're not the same opponents as we read about in chapter 1, because they were against Paul, but not against the gospel. And Paul was pleased with them, even though they were against Paul and they were his opponents. They were still spreading the gospel and people were still coming to faith in Christ. In this case, these opponents are not doing that. They're adding to the gospel and pulling people away from Christ. So Paul calls them some pretty horrible names. He calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. And he uses some rhetoric that doesn't translate well into English. He repeats words. He uses words that sound similar in the Greek. He uses alliteration and sentences of approximately the same length, and he uses a chiastic structure that we all lose when we translate it into English. So we could read it in Greek, but it's not going to be any help for us, really, not understanding what those words are. The whole point is that he's serious about condemning these people. He wants them to know these are opponents, these are a danger to your faith, and you need to stand firm against them. He wants there to be no question that these are not true disciples, that they are not truly following Christ, that they are not truly giving you the gospel, they are adding to it. And so he wants the followers to not listen to them, not stand for it, not allow them to have a platform in their church. So let's get into the text. Paul begins with this section with the command to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul talks a lot about joy in Philippians, and here it is again. He's talked about it before, and he's going to talk about it later in the letter again. Right before he gets to the nitty-gritty of the danger that's ahead, he reminds them to rejoice in the Lord. And this is the first time that he adds the "in the Lord" part to rejoice command. And so he wants to make sure that they know that their rejoicing and their joy is foundation is in Christ. That is where they get their joy from, in the Lord. The true basis of a Christian's joy is in Christ and Christ alone. He tells them that he never gets tired of telling them these things. In fact, reminding them of this truth brings him joy. And as I was thinking about this statement, I was thinking about my fourth grade class and how many times I have to repeat instructions to them. That does not bring me joy. But for Paul, bringing this message to the people, it brings him joy. And so he wants them to know that not only is this not a burden for him, this is something that he looks forward to and likes to do, reminding them of the joy that they have in faith. He cares for them and he sees himself as their spiritual father. As their friends, as friends of Paul, he wants them to be joyful as well. And so in order to be joyful, they must follow his example, they must follow his commands. They have to be on guard against those who seek to pervert the gospel. And he calls the opponents, first of all, dogs. Okay? So to be called a dog today generally is not a good thing. Most of us don't think that's a compliment if someone says, "Hey, you're a dog." I guess in some places you could say, "Hey, dog, what's up?" But that's not what Paul has in mind here. But in the current contemporary, Paul's current contemporary setting, being called a dog was even worse than what you could think of it as today. It's not the insult that it is today, it's even worse than it was then. Dogs were generally not pets at that time, and they were unclean. They intruded where they were not wanted. Jews in particular would use this insult against the Gentiles. And now Paul turns it and turns it against them. Perhaps he envisions the packs of ravenous dogs which roamed the countryside eating whatever they could. And so he likens them to that, to going and trying to go into the churches and to take away people from the true faith. Just like dogs, these intruders have intruded Paul's other churches, and he warns the Philippians, they may be coming for you next. Then he calls them evil doers. These men and women labor for an evil cause, and that evil cause is to turn people from the faith. It's not evil in the sense of being immoral, but evil in the fact that they rely on their own works to justify them before God. Not only do they rely on their own works to justify themselves before God, they demand that everyone else rely only on their own works to justify themselves before God, which goes completely contrary to the gospel message. Anyone who turns people away from the true gospel is doing evil, and Paul calls them such here. He also calls them mutilators of the flesh because their confidence is in circumcision, a physical act, rather than the spiritual act of grace and faith found in Christ. Paul reminds the Philippians that as believers in Christ, who have faith in Christ, they comprise what he calls the true circumcision, the true Israel, the true followers, the true church, because of their faith in Christ. In Romans, he says this, "For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. He calls them mutilators because they're depending upon what they have done to their flesh as opposed to what God has done to their spirit. Paul says that true followers of God have three characteristics. They first worship by the Spirit, they second glory in Christ, and third, they put no confidence in the flesh. So first, Paul says true followers are filled with the Spirit. Paul identifies the inward spiritual worship in contrast to the legalism and the outward conformity of following the law. Then he says that their glory is in Christ, and to glory means to boast. And instead of boasting about good works, they should be boasting about Christ's work on the cross. That is where the glory comes, is from recognizing that Jesus has the glory, not any glory that I can do on my own. Then he says that believers' confidence is not in the flesh. You can have confidence in the flesh, or you can have confidence in the Spirit, but you can't have both. You have to choose. Believers have confidence in the Spirit, which never fails. Whereas the confidence in the flesh can be deceptive, because you can think you're doing great, but in reality, that confidence in the flesh is not going to result in righteousness before God. He then tells them that if the flesh had been a stable foundation, he would be able to stand upon it. Because before he was a Christian, he was a Jew of Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He modeled all of the Jewish laws, all of the Jewish traditions. He was an excellent Jew. And he lists his accomplishments essentially saying that if this was really a way to righteousness, that he would be at least match or probably be superior to all of his opponents because of the way he lived his life. Basically, he says, if you want to play that card, I can beat you there too. Okay? He had advantages by birth. He had advantages he attained through hard work and through zeal. And he shows that while he had everything according to the world standards, he really had nothing. He really had nothing. He recognized that the way of his heritage and the way of his human achievement didn't result in righteousness before God. And nothing that he could do, and nothing that anyone can do, can make you righteous before God. He had the advantage of every Jew, of every person, and yet he recognizes that that ultimately means nothing and is meaningless in God's economy. What's important to Paul is to have the Spirit, and the Spirit is freely available to all who put their faith in Christ. You don't have to be born into a certain tribe, into a specific nation, into a specific family in order to have these advantages. The advantages come when you follow Christ. The life Paul had, he said, was not a life of freedom. And it's not a life that these Gentile Philippians should look to strive for or attain. The system follows the fleshly laws, the fleshly rules, the fleshly traditions. And these Gentiles would not have been familiar with it. But if someone came down and told them, yes, you have received Paul's gospel, but now you have to add on all these things, they may be tempted to obey because they don't know the traditions. They don't know the history. And so Paul is warning them ahead of time. Don't let them add to the gospel. The gospel in its pure and simple form must be protected. Don't add to it. Don't add that gospel plus. He tells them that it is truly a requirement to rely only on Christ for your salvation, as opposed to your human works of the flesh that Paul had relied on for the first part of his life. The Judaizers now rely on those as well, and Paul says that's going to end terribly for them on the day of judgment. In verse 6, Paul says he was so zealous that he persecuted the church. He was not merely content in keeping the laws, his zeal as a Pharisee led him to persecute the church. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He kept the law and he kept doing the law and he did everything in his power to preserve the Jewish way of life. Yet he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus and his world was turned upside down. The things that he valued before, he now recognizes are useless. And the person that he once persecuted, he now sees as his ultimate salvation. He saw that his previous attitudes toward privilege and his right as a Jew was wrong. That is what formed the basis of his assurance, though. That's what formed the basis of his confidence. And now that's all stripped away, and all he has left is Christ. And he says, that's enough. That's all you need is Christ. On the final day, he is confident he will be seen as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of anything he will do. When he met Jesus face to face, he recognized that they were all of the flesh and therefore fallible human efforts. Everything that he had done was fallible and imperfect and tainted with sin and unable to receive God's approval. And so because of that, he recognizes that that must not be the way to righteousness. That must not be the way to God's favor, because it's fallible. It's tainted with sin. The only way to God is through Christ and Christ alone. He recognized that the things that he thought were a blessing were actually a hindrance, and that they'd actually been working to destroy him from the inside because of the way that they were set up. They were blinding him to his need for God's righteousness because he had so much self-righteousness. Now he recognizes that God's requirement of righteousness is not something that any of us can attain on our own. It's something that only is given by God. In verse 8, he says that everything is worthless compared to Christ. Not only is the righteousness of his old life worthless, anything that competes with Christ and his position in your life is also worthless. Anything that anyone values more than your relationship with Jesus is garbage. Any works that you have, any works that you do, whether they be good works for the church or good works for an organization or whatever, they are all worthless in terms of getting to righteousness, getting righteousness in terms of the final judgment. The knowledge of Christ and his work on the cross is the greatest knowledge that you can have. It's the greatest knowledge that you can have, and it's the only thing that will bring you to righteousness. In terms of knowledge, Thielman says this: the knowledge of Christ is personal and intimate, as the expression "my Lord" shows, certainly more than an intellectual apprehension of truth about Christ. Rather, it is a personal appropriation of and communion with Christ himself. The knowledge of Christ no doubt involves one's thoughts, but it's in its distinctive biblical usage, it may be said to involve primarily one's heart. Having a knowledge of Christ is not just something that you think about or a believe in your mind. It requires a heart decision. It requires putting Jesus in your heart and thinking about him as you make your decisions, not just thinking about it with mental assent, but putting your actions behind it, putting your soul behind it, putting your feelings behind it. And Paul considers everything a loss compared to Christ. And he lost everything. He lost all of his status. He lost all of his privileges when he became a follower of Christ. So this is not merely a trite statement for him, telling you to lose everything for the sake of Christ. He lost everything at his conversion. But he doesn't lament this loss. He considers it garbage. Literally, the word is unspeakable filth. All of the things that he had done all of his life, all the Jewish rules and traditions and laws, he now sees as unspeakable filth compared to what the world has to offer. Everything is pure garbage compared to the relationship with Christ. Verse 9 says that he no longer counts on his own righteousness, which he acknowledges is worthless, but instead relies on being acquitted by God through Christ's righteousness, through Christ's work on the cross. Righteousness is through faith in Christ and given as a gift from God, not by anything that we can do. And he doesn't want to be found clinging to his own righteousness on that day of judgment, for that is ultimately worthless. The only righteousness that will matter is the righteousness that is given to you by Christ. And to determine if you're going to stand before God in righteousness on the day of judgment, you have to ask yourself, whose righteousness are you depending on? Are you depending on your own good works and your own good deeds? Because that's going to fail you every time. But if you rely in faith on Christ and on His righteousness, then you will be declared righteous before God. Everything else is useless. Verse 10, he talks about the knowledge of Christ. And again, it's not that intellectual assent. It is the whole being believing and acting in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. It's that personal encounter with Christ that begins a special intimacy that is life-changing and that is ongoing. It's a growing knowledge, something that starts out small but that grows as you get to know someone. That knowledge of them grows, and as we grow in our relationship with Christ, our knowledge and our love for Christ should be growing as well. It's only natural that as you begin to know someone, as you learn about someone, as you study someone, as you spend time with someone, that you're going to know more about them. And that's how our relationship with Christ is. But even at the beginning, when you don't really know much at all, even that is worth more than anything you can do on your own. That little bit of knowledge is worth more righteousness because it's Christ's righteousness than anything that we can do on our own. Paul wants us to know the power of Christ and the power of the resurrection. Death did not hold Christ in the ground. He is alive today, standing at the right hand of God, calling out to us to believe in Him. Paul wants us to know Christ and Christ crucified, resurrected, and he wants to conform with Him in suffering and in death, to continually yield his will to Christ. It doesn't mean that suffering and death is necessarily going to come. It did come for Paul, but it's not necessarily going to come for us today in today's world. But the point is that we need to continually yield our will to Christ so that we're doing what God has called us to do. In verse 11, he says that the ultimate goal is to be accepted by God on the day of judgment and to be resurrected to life everlasting. Paul says that one way or another, I will attain that salvation. Now, he's not questioning his salvation. It's merely a statement of humility. You could read it as saying, if by the grace and goodness of God, I might be privileged to participate in the resurrection. He's not questioning it. He's more in awe of the fact that God has given him righteousness through Christ, something that he could not do on his own. Therefore, he says, the ultimate goal for believers is to be able to stand on judgment day with the righteousness of Christ. That's only possible when our faith and trust is in Jesus and not in our own works or in the works of someone else. So the overall purpose of this passage is to draw a comparison between the pre-Christian Paul and the post-Christian Paul, and against Paul and the Judaizers who are coming in opposition to Paul. Paul rejects his past in order to submit to Christ and to submit to the true gospel. He gives himself as an example to the Philippian Christians. This is what I gave up, and this is why I gave it up. And you need to give up whatever you're holding on to so that you're righteous on the day of judgment. You should have that same motivation. And when the Judaizers come and try to tell you that you have to add more to the gospel, reject that with all that you have because you know the truth. Be ready for those attacks. Be ready to fight back against people who are adding to the gospel. Defend yourselves. Defend your church. He could be saying the same thing to us today. We're not facing Judaizers necessarily who are telling us we must become Jews, but we are facing people that are adding to the gospel, that are preaching a gospel plus. Whether it be a political, national, or religious cause or pressure, anything that adds to the simple message of the gospel must be rejected as bringing us righteousness. Karl Barth stated that religion is a concern of the godless. Religion is a concern of the godless. The godless, in his context, was the church that was supporting Hitler in World War I and World War II. And they were supporting Hitler in the name of religion. That's adding to the gospel. Gospel plus. Anytime Christ is being replaced with religious beliefs or duty, or with religion in general, Paul says, we have lost sight of the true gospel. Even good things, even good causes, can replace Christ as a central tenet of our faith. No political party, no social cause, no religious issue must ever become the litmus test for our faith in Christ. Nothing can be added or subtracted to the core message of the gospel as a requirement for faith. That core message of the gospel is that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and then was raised back up. And all of us who put our faith and trust in Him and His work shall be saved. And we are granted righteousness before God because of our belief in that. That righteousness that we will have on the day of judgment is only possible when we put our faith and trust in Christ. That's the message of the gospel. And adding anything else to that is gospel plus and must be rejected wholly and completely. So what have you added to the gospel? Think about it. What have you added to the gospel message? What do you believe someone must believe in order to truly be a Christian? Maybe you believe that someone must support Trump in order to be a true Christian. Maybe you believe someone must support LGBTQ rights in order to be a Christian. Maybe you believe someone must support universal health care to be a Christian. Maybe you believe that you have to be able to lift the COVID restrictions in order to be a true Christian. Maybe you don't go that far by saying, well, they must be a true Christian if they don't believe that way. But maybe in your heart of hearts, maybe you do. Maybe you really don't believe that someone could be following Christ if they hold one of those beliefs or a myriad of other beliefs that I could have listed. If we add anything to the gospel and make it a test of faith, we are adding gospel plus, and we are out of line according to Paul. Yes, we can have debates. Yes, we can have disagreements. Yes, we can have discussions about all these different ideas, and we should. We should be engaged in vigorous debate. But we have to remember that there are good, decent, loving people who are earnestly trying to follow Christ on all sides of these issues. When we make one of these issues a litmus test for faith, we're going beyond the scope of what Paul and Christ is telling us. Both Trump and Biden claim to be following Christ. They both say that they're Christ followers. But their beliefs and actions are very different from one another. And it's not our place to judge whether or not one person, one of them, is a follower of Christ or not. That's God's place. What we must do is we must be willing to have those hard conversations, but still show love to one another. What's one of the major themes of this book? Unity. And the unity is not found in everyone walking in lockstep with one another. The unity is found in by saying, we're going to unite around what we agree on, which is the gospel of Christ. That's what we unite on. That's where true unity comes. All these other issues, though important, are truly peripheral to our righteousness in Christ. Despite what people are saying on the other side of the political or social aisle, if they believe the gospel message, then they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need to treat them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to treat them with love. We need to treat them with respect. And we need to seek unity with them around those things which we can agree. We can disagree, yes, but we have to do so in love. And that's what's missing from a lot of our debates now. If you don't believe me, just scroll Facebook for 10 minutes and you will see the hate that is there. Look at Twitter. Look at cable news. See the hatred. Guys, we can't have that. We can't be taking our position and saying, well, if you disagree with me, I hate you and you must not be a follower of Christ. Because that's not the litmus test. Even though some of these issues are near and dear to your heart and to my heart, and I sometimes wonder, how can anyone read Scripture and come up with this conclusion that is so opposite from the conclusion that I get from reading Scripture? And I wonder, you know, what is going on here? I still can't say, well, you must not be a true Christian then, because you're coming up with a different answer than me. Because that's not my place. If you believe in Jesus, then you're my brother, you're my sister. And I have to love you, and I will love you. I will show you love. I will show you respect. Are we going to disagree? Are we going to have debate? Is it going to be rigorous debate at times, depending on the issue? Yes. But when it boils down to it, I'm not going to make that a litmus test on whether or not you are a follower of Christ. Another danger with Gospel Plus is not only adding someone else's requirements, but adding to your own. Sometimes we think that to be a good Christian, whatever good means, we have to do certain things, or we have to not do certain other things. Otherwise, we're not a real Christian. We're not a true follower of Christ. And we get hard on ourselves, and we get critical of ourselves and say, oh my gosh, God must love me not so much today because I did this again. I committed this sin, or I'm not doing this, or I'm doing this, and I shouldn't be doing this, or I should be doing this. And we start to let the devil lie to us and wear on us, telling us that we're not maybe really a Christian. Maybe we really aren't following Christ. But guys, that's adding the Gospel Plus to your own life, and that has to be rejected with just as much vigor as rejecting it where you see it in other people. We cannot add to the gospel. We cannot do anything to make God love us more or love us less. Let that sink in for a second. Nothing you do will make God love you more or less. Do we live with that kind of freedom? Because that's the freedom that Paul is telling us that we can live in. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are forgiven. We have God's righteousness. And yes, there are things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. That's clear in Scripture. It's not a free-for-all. But that doesn't change the way that God sees us when we have that relationship with Christ. So, give yourself grace and show other people grace as well. Show yourself love and show love to other people as well. Show yourself compassion and show compassion to others as well. We are all in this life together, and at times it is not easy. But together, united under the gospel message of Christ, we can get through it together. United around the gospel. United around Jesus. The divisions that we see in this land can be healed when we all start focusing on what really matters. And Paul says what really matters is Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.